sailboat gliding across the water. But woe to any boat whose rudder breaks. It's impossible to sail without a rudder to guide you. That's a feeling a lot of people know. Our lives seem rudderless, drifting without any real sense of direction. But that can change with Jesus at the helm. Learn more. Call 888-NEED-HIM or chat with us live at needhim.org.
Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your phone calls. If you have any questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, you have a different view from the host, want to bring those up for conversation, here's the phone number. It's 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And we have some lines open at the moment, so you can get through if you call right now. You know, I mentioned yesterday I'm broadcasting from Ensenada, Mexico, today, and frankly tomorrow. And the internet connection is not real strong here. And for those of you who are regular listeners, you know that this is an internet-dependent show. I connect to the radio stations from a remote location, in this case Ensenada, by internet. And when the connection's poor, unfortunately, that can compromise the show in some ways. Yesterday, we had, just for a few seconds, each time we had some cutouts, I think three times in the first half hour, and then none in the second half hour. So it's not really acceptable, but I have to decide at times like this, should I play a recorded show of best-of programs from the past or try to do a live show? And a live show is always preferable if we can pull it off. So we are doing it live. With the internet connection, what it is, there may be a bit of delay in me hearing you and you hearing me. I hope not, but we'll just see. It's an experiment every time I have this little internet service. Let's talk to Daryl from Sacramento, California. Daryl, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. I have a question about – I hear myself echoing – about – a follow-up from yesterday's conversation, I asked about the law, how people are in danger if they go back underneath the law. The question was raised that if I need to identify my sins, I need the law. Is that according to Scripture?
No. No, I mean, it's true. Paul said through the law was the knowledge of sin. He's talking about his own experience that he, as a Jew, became aware of what sin is because he was exposed to the law. But sin, we know what sin is, even if we don't have the law. Cain was informed what sin was and he was told to watch out for it. And the law was not yet given in his day. And this is before he murdered his brother. And, you know, in Noah's day, Noah certainly knew the difference between sin and righteousness, and he lived a righteous life when the whole world was living sinfully. There was no law there. Abraham certainly knew what he was supposed to do. He followed the commandments of God, but it wasn't the law of Moses. We also follow the commandments of God, but they are given to us by Jesus. So we don't use the law of Moses to decide what is right and wrong. We're followers of Christ. If you're following Christ and he says something is we should do it, then we know we should do it. If he says we shouldn't, we shouldn't. And it's the disobedience that is that's the sin. It's not disobedience per se to the law of Moses. It's disobedience to God. Now, there was a period of 1,400 years in Old Testament times where obedience to God meant obeying the commands he gave to Moses, because there was a covenant God made with the people of Israel, and their obedience to God required that they keep the laws that Moses was used to bring to them. There's a new covenant now, and we're not under that law. We're still required to obey, but not the law. We're to obey Jesus. That's why Jesus said in the last verse of Matthew, "Go and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to observe everything I have commanded you." So the requirement is not that we keep the law of Moses, but that we keep every command that Jesus has given us. So, and that's different, because Jesus didn't give all the same commands Moses did. For example, Moses commanded offering animal sacrifices. Jesus did not. I mean, there's differences.
Right. And do you believe that a calling, a profession, or confession of the Lord is necessary for salvation?
I'm not sure what you mean. You mean to acknowledge Jesus as Lord?
Something to that effect. I mean, just acknowledging that he's the Savior and he's Lord and so forth.
Well, Paul said in Romans 10:9 that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you should be saved. So it would appear that confessing Christ as Lord is a condition for salvation.
Mm-hmm. Wonderful. Okay, so yes or no question. Do you mean the subconscious is the psychology term of just as much true as the conscience?
No. Sigmund Freud created the category called the subconscious or the unconscious mind. He believed that everything that happens to you in the first 7 years of your life, especially, is stored up. Much of it is in a realm called the unconscious or the subconscious mind. And you don't have access to it. That's why it's unconscious. You're not conscious of it. It's in there. And it's kind of in a realm that you don't know about, but it's still dictating your behavior and your life to you. Now, Freud believed there are ways to kind of get at the contents of the unconscious mind, and he used things like hypnosis, dream analysis, administering cocaine to his patients and things like that in order to try to discover what was in their unconscious mind that they couldn't know consciously. But the whole idea that there is such a thing as a subconscious, although it's kind of accepted fairly widely in modern culture, it was an invention of Sigmund Freud, and there's not any real reason to believe that he was right. The Bible doesn't talk about a subconscious mind or an unconscious mind. So, in my opinion, there's not any real reason to believe that this is a department of the personality, or that this is an explanation for our behavior.
Okay, so dreams are not part of the subconscious thing?
Well, I don't know. I don't know if there's a subconscious mind, because if it exists, it's below the consciousness, and no one can find it, no one can see it. Dreams, I don't know where they come from, but to a very large extent, for example, dreams that I've had often have elements in them of things that are in my conscious world. People I know, for example, sometimes appear in my dreams. Places I've been are sometimes in them. These are not subconscious. These are part of the conscious reality. I'm aware in my conscious life of these people and so forth. As far as the stories and the roles they play in the dreams, those are made up out of who knows where, but they certainly don't reflect a reality, either unconscious or otherwise. They're just dreams.
Well, thanks for answering my question. Have a wonderful day.
Okay, Daryl, thanks for your call. God bless you. All right, let's talk to Jim from Turner, Oregon. Jim, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. Yeah, it's Tim. So
did you say Jim or Tim?
Tim.
Tim, okay.
So
hi, Tim.
I've got a question. On Hebrews 6, where it's talking about people not being able to be renewed to repentance. And I was listening to your verse by verse on your website, and you, well, I think your final explanation out of it was kind of really hard to understand what he's talking about there, but
I have to say it's a little hard to understand what you're talking about. Could you speak right into your phone and perhaps frame a question?
Say that again.
I'm having a hard time hearing you and understanding what you're saying. Could you speak right into your phone and also frame a question that I could understand?
Okay, I thought I was. So can you hear me good now?
Yes, but I'd rather hear your question. Go ahead.
Okay. Well, my question is on Hebrews 6.
I know. So what is your question about it?
What?
We're not communicating very well. Could you tell me briefly why you're calling? I don't understand what you're asking.
Well, you're familiar with chapter 6 in Hebrews.
Of course. Is that your question? Yes, the answer is yes.
No, well, okay. I'm asking about the verse where it's talking about it's
impossible to renew them to repentance. Yeah, I know that. What is your question? Could I ask you? Because I have a lot of calls waiting, and we're not getting anywhere. Yeah.
Okay. Well, I was wondering what is that referring to? I mean.
Well, you said you listened to my verse by verse teaching on that verse, right?
Yeah. And well, it seems like basically you said it was kind of almost impossible to know what he was talking about. And
that's not what I said. No, I don't think it's almost impossible to know what he's talking about. But there are some possibilities because it's not entirely clear. I think there's a lot of views about that verse that I think are not even realistic. But there are more than one way of looking at it that is realistic. But I think essentially what he's saying is that those who have fallen away after they've had rather extensive Christian experience, that restoring them to repentance, he says in the passage, is impossible. Now, I was saying that the word impossible could very well be a hyperbole because Jesus used a similar way of speaking when he talked about a rich man being saved. He said it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And his disciples said, well, then who could be saved? And Jesus said, well, it's impossible with men. But with God, nothing should be called impossible. So he's saying in that other place, he says that rich men, you know, it's kind of impossible for them to be brought to Christ. But not with God. Nothing's impossible. And so the writer of Hebrews also suggests that these people who have fallen away, it's impossible to renew them too, but we might expect him to say as Jesus did, but with God, nothing's impossible. But with man, it is. And I think the passage falls in the context of his rebuke of his readers for being immature. If you see it, it flows right out of the end of chapter 5, where he said that they should be teachers by this time, but instead they have to be taught again. They need to drink milk and they can't eat solid food and they should go on to maturity. And then he says, because there's people who have had much more Christian experience who have even fallen away, and it's impossible. I'm going to suggest he might mean impossible for these readers to restore such people to repentance. I don't think he's saying it's completely impossible in all respects, because with God, as Jesus said, nothing will be called impossible. So that's kind of, I think, the position I took in my lectures.
Well, my question would be, is it possible that he's talking to these Christians who want to go back to the sacrificial system?
Mm-hmm.
And if they do that, Jesus was the once and for all sacrifice. And so if they're wanting to go back to the sacrificial system and have, you know, animals killed for their sacrifices, there's no longer that's
another passage in Hebrews. Hebrews 10:26 is saying that very thing. Yeah. that there's no more sacrifice for sin. That's not found in Hebrews 6.
That at all, then?
Well, there's no reference to, I don't think there is. I mean, again, there's a lot of people have different views about that passage, and I guess I would just advise my listeners to follow the view that strikes them as the most scriptural. I think in my lectures I discard a few views. I tell what a few other views are that I don't think are very likely, and then I also give my understanding. But there may be yet other understandings that people will hear that will be more persuasive, and that's fine. We don't all have to see it the same way. It's kind of, it does lend itself to more than one interpretation, but not all the interpretations that are suggested make a lot of sense. Let's talk to BJ from Round Rock, Texas. BJ, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Boy, that was a loud noise. What was that?
Yeah. You picked up sooner than I thought. I was vacuuming. Here I am. Okay. that was crazy what you said. Sigmund Freud gave them cocaine. Man, no wonder they had weird dreams. Anyway. Matthew 24, he gives the parable of the fig tree. Then he says, but of that day and hour, no one knows, no, not the angels, nor the Son, but the Father in heaven. And he goes on to talk about the days of Noah, I believe.
Yeah.
I believe in your lectures you said you believe that's whenever he's talking not about the coming judgment on Jerusalem, but that's talking about the rapture at the very end, the resurrection of the saints at the very end. I was wondering, could that still be seen of him talking about the coming judgment on Jerusalem? If he was saying, you know, watch the signs, but the exact like moment that it's going to happen, you don't know that. Watch for the signs, but you don't know the exact moment. Or is that not correct?
Well, I mean, that certainly is taken that way by some people.
Okay.
I'm not persuaded that that's the best way to understand it.
Matthew 24. I haven't listened to your Matthew sermons in a while, so refresh me.
Yeah. Yeah, there are people who think that the entirety of Matthew 24 is predicting the events of the Jewish war and the fall of Jerusalem in 66 to 70 AD. As you know, I believe that part of the chapter is talking about that.
Yeah.
I believe that after you get through, verse 34, I guess, which says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away.
Yeah.
That's actually verse 35. He says, but of that day and hour, no one knows. Now, I personally think that day and hour is referring to when heaven and earth are going to pass away. He said that heaven and earth will pass away, but of that day and hour, no one knows. And at that point, he begins to discuss things that are found in a different context in Luke's gospel.
Yeah.
Matthew 24 seems to combine the contents of two different discourses of Jesus. One's in Luke 17 and one's in Luke 21. And in my opinion, the ones in Luke 17 are about the second coming in the future, and in Luke 21 about 70 AD. So that's how I understand it. But could he still be talking about 70 AD after that point? Well, perhaps he could. I mean, it would take an awful lot of evidence to entirely rule out alternative views, but I don't think that 70 AD fits the description. I don't think it did. I don't think there were two people sleeping in one bed and one was taken and the other left in 70 AD. And I don't believe the taken has anything to do with the rapture. I believe that has to do with dying, being killed. But I don't think that happened in 70 AD. I think the people in Jerusalem, the women were not grinding the mill. One was taken, the other left, and one was sleeping. Two people sleeping together, one was taken, the other left. That didn't happen. It was more a wholesale slaughter. And I doubt if
That's
there
true.
Were many people. When the Romans broke through the walls and slaughtered people, I doubt if it was the case that two people were sleeping next to each other and one of them got killed and the other didn't, you know. And two women were working and one got killed and the other didn't. I don't think that's how it happened. And he also indicates, with reference to this latter material, that it's going to come at a time you don't think it's coming. said your Lord's going to come at a thing, time you don't think. Now, if he's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem as the time the Lord comes there, then why wouldn't they think it? He told them these things are going to happen.
Yeah.
He told them what to look for. He told them they're going to happen. And you certainly, it's not like Jerusalem fell, you know,
overnight.
Like it was cool. Yeah, overnight. Yeah, it fell after a 5-month siege where things were deteriorating and the walls were gaining more, the Romans getting more victories. This was not a sudden thing, the fall of Jerusalem. It was protracted. So I don't really think that what Jesus describes there after 35, verse 35, is about 70 A.D.
Okay, last time I listened, it sounded ad hoc for some reason, but I haven't listened in a while, and now I'm listening a second time through some of it, and it's starting to make more sense. So, okay,
all right.
That sounds good. You know.
All right, BJ, thank you for your call. Let's talk to Chris from New Hampshire. Chris, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve, how you doing?
Good, thanks.
Glad to be on. I've been wanting to ask you this question for a while. I tried to email you a couple times, but you've been busy. Basically, in Matthew, I can't name the exact verse or even the exact words, but Jesus basically says that for you that the people that are, like, you know, falsely accused or falsely persecuted, you know, that they're, that if it's because of Jesus, that they're blessed. Is that somewhat accurate?
That's correct.
Now, what about, like, I've been through some very bad, like, felony slander online. I've had, like, my information and my home address doxed, and, like, I've been targeted and harassed. Like, it has nothing to do with Jesus. Why, it's totally, like, political, why it's happening to me. I was just wondering, like, will I be blessed? Even though I'm getting, like, false persecution, but it's not because of Jesus.
Well, if you're, you know, Jesus said if you're persecuted for righteousness' sake, and there is a sense in which a lot of things we do as Christians may not always involve the mention of Jesus per se, but we're doing them because we're Christians, or them to promote righteousness. Now,
right.
Politics is, you know, it can be a dirty business, and it's not really, there's no particular political party or anything like that that is Christian, but we do speak up for righteousness, and some of the things that involve righteousness have become politically controversial, and we're not, it's not so much that we're interested in politics as we're interested in righteousness, but if the of a moral issue has become politicized, they intersect. So I mean, if what you're doing is standing up for righteousness and you're doing it because you're a Christian, then persecution for that could very well be seen as persecuted for Christ's sake. On the other hand, if the people persecuting you don't know anything about you doing it as a Christian, they just see you as if they understand you just be taking a political stand different than their political stand, then they may not be persecuting you for Christ's sake. They may be doing it because they see you as a political rival, and that's obviously a slightly different motivation.
Right. So probably best not to stay out of political activity as much as possible, unless I'm standing up for, like, babies' rights. You know what I mean?
Yeah, if you stand for human rights, that's a right. That's a cause of righteousness, you know, and justice.
Yeah. Amen.
God
Steve.
Is for justice. Yeah.
Well, thank you so much for
all
your
right,
time.
Chris.
Great answer. I appreciate it. Have a good one.
Well, thank you. Thank you for your call. You have a good one, too. Let's see. Michael from Everett, Washington. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Can you hear me okay?
Yes.
Oh, excellent. Hey, so I have two questions, and I know we can keep it short because I know you have a lot of people on the line. One is I wondered what New Calvinism is. That was my first question. And then I was on John 14, 2 through 4. I'll read it. I heard it yesterday. It was really helpful. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? If I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also, and you know the way to where I am going. I wondered if you could share one more time the answer. I think the answer was because the Holy Spirit was sent down, that the room, everyone who believes in Jesus is a room, and they are the indwelling place of the Holy Spirit. It's no longer the temple. Was that kind of what you were sharing in that John 14 passage yesterday?
Yeah, that's largely what I was saying.
Oh, okay, okay, fantastic. I just wondering, it's just weird because it sounds like he says he's preparing a room. He's going up to prepare a room. That's why it sounds to me like it's so much.
He went up. He says later in the chapter, he says he's going away so he'd send the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit comes, he puts you in a place in God's house. He puts you. He places you in the body of Christ, gifting you in a certain way. The position you hold in Christ's body or God's temple is a position that the Holy Spirit places you in, Paul says. And so when Jesus said, I'm going away, it's going to prepare a place for you. And he later says, if I don't go, the Holy Spirit won't come. The idea is I have to go away so the Holy Spirit will come, and he'll put you in a place that he's prepared for you in the temple of God, which is, of course, the church, the body of Christ. And he'll give you a position in the body, a position in the temple, which is the church, the body of Christ. So, I mean, I would suggest that rather than me going over this all again, since it was discussed somewhat recently, that you might want to go to the website and find my lectures on John 14, because I don't have any time limits there. And so you get a much fuller treatment of that. Just go to thenarrowpath.com and go into the tab that says first verse-by-verse teaching, and go to John chapter 14. And if you listen to that, you'll get a much fuller treatment. What was your other question?
Thank you. I wonder if you could share on what New Calvinism is.
What New Calvinism is?
Yeah, this is a definition. A friend of mine, Christian friend of mine today.
Okay. I don't really know. I don't know the term New Calvinism. I know there's a new surge of Calvinism. It's very popular with a lot of young people. They sometimes call themselves the young, the restless, and reformed. And it's kind of a militant Calvinism of young intellectual Christians. It's not really much different than the old Calvinism, as far as I know, except for the zeal with which some people are pushing it. So I think it's referring, it's sort of like the new atheists. You know, the new atheists really aren't saying anything new. Old atheists said all the same things. They're just more zealous. They're just more militant. And I think that's probably what is meant by the new Calvinism, too. I need to take a break here for 30 seconds, and I'll be right back. You're listening to The Narrow Path. We have another half hour ahead of us, so don't go away. And we'll take some more calls in a moment.
Small is the gate, and narrow is the path that leads to life. We're proud to welcome you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you. When today's radio show is over, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com, where you'll find topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the archives of all the radio shows. Study, learn, and enjoy. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith and you'd like to talk about them, or you see things differently than the host does and you'd like to talk about that, feel free to give me a call. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our next caller is Noe from Los Angeles. Welcome to the
hello.
Noe.
Hello.
Hello.
Thank you for taking my call. I have a question on this. First, Deuteronomy. Hello?
I'm sorry? What is the word?
Deuteronomy.
Deuteronomy. I'm not sure.
First,
Deuteronomy?
Deuteronomy. Can you give me
Deuteronomy
insight? Yeah. First, Deuteronomy. Can you give me the insight of this scripture?
Which chapter?
Chapter 1.
Deuteronomy chapter 1? Is that what you're saying?
Yeah.
Okay, and what verse?
Can you explain to me this the command to leave Sinai, Moses appoint leader, and then Israel rebellion against the Lord? Can you give me the insight of this scripture?
Okay, that, it doesn't sound like a particular verse is on your mind, but just the whole book of Deuteronomy, maybe. Well, Deuteronomy is made up of sermons that Moses gave at the end of the 40 years of wandering. The Israelites wandered 40 years in the wilderness after the Exodus. And the books of Exodus and Leviticus pretty much describe what God said to Israel at the beginning of that 40 years of wandering. The book of Numbers describes, but in not very much detail, things that happened during those 40 years. And the book of Deuteronomy brings us to the end of the 40 years, and Moses is going to die, but before he dies, he wants to give some sermons to the Israelites. And so he basically reminds them of their history and how that God led them to Mount Sinai, and then he led them away from Mount Sinai, and they wandered around for 40 years, and how he cared for them, and how he gave them commandments, and how they rebelled against him, and so forth. So the book of Deuteronomy lot more, you know, he had more views that were like mind science cults. But Kenneth Hagin was strongly influenced by E.W. Kenyon. And then all the Word of Faith teachers in America today were influenced by Kenneth Hagin. All right. I think I must have cut out. The recorded show was put in there. Sorry if you got confused about that. Basically, in the first four chapters of Deuteronomy, Moses is recounting the events, usually of Israel's rebellion against God, but how good God was to them. So that was really what that is about. All right, let's talk to Michael from Pleasant Hill, California. Michael, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks, Steve. Some weeks ago, you had a caller, you were talking about sin, and you said something like, no one walks in the Spirit all the time. Who does that? Is that what you believe?
I don't believe that anybody walks in the Spirit all the time, and the reason is because Paul said, if we walk in the Spirit, we do not fulfill the lust of the flesh, and I don't know anybody who never fulfills the lust of the flesh. I don't know anyone who never sins, in other words.
That goes against your other saying that all things are possible with God.
No, it doesn't go against that. It is possible. I just don't know any who do. Do you?
Okay. No, I don't, but I mean, I think that you should believe that because, you know, it's part of the Christian faith. You know, I would want to live a life free of sin.
I do. I do believe everything is possible with God. I even believe that it's possible to live a sinless life. I just don't think anyone does. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10, there is no temptation taken you, but such is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted above what you're able to endure, but with the temptation will provide a way of escape so that you might be able to endure it. So if there's ever a temptation to sin, there's also a way of escape that God provides, which means technically you never have to sin. But for some reason, none of us are consistent in taking that way of escape. The same is true about walking in the Spirit. If we walk consistently in the Spirit, we won't sin, because Paul said, if you walk in the Spirit, you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. And another.
So you do believe it's possible.
That we fulfill the righteous requirements of the law. So while we're walking in the Spirit, which is a step-by-step walk, we're not sinning. Okay? So when we do sin, we're not walking in the Spirit at that moment. The same is true about, you know, God provides a way of escape so we don't have to fall. But if we do fall, it means we didn't take advantage of that. So I believe what the Bible says, but I also believe in reality. I don't know anyone who is consistent.
But you have to believe that it's possible, or else it sort of is a heresy to believe that it isn't possible.
Right. It's scriptural to believe it's possible because the Bible says so. Yeah.
And that's what we should all strive for or, you know, hope for.
Of course.
Try to live that life.
Of course, yeah. We should always strive against sin. We should be willing to strive against sin, even to the shedding of blood, it says in Hebrews. And yet James tells us in many things we all stumble. So we have the, potential of living sinlessly, but none of us live up to that potential. We all stumble. So I don't see those things as contradictory. I just see that people, Christians, don't live up to their privileges. Even the best Christians don't do so completely. But I do believe that a maturing Christian is becoming, as a mark of his maturity, more consistent in walking in the Spirit. I do think that a person who's really growing in the Lord is not going to be sinning as much as he used to. And if a person has been a Christian for decades and walking with the Lord the whole time, he probably doesn't sin very much. But that doesn't mean he never sins. I mean, maybe he doesn't. I just don't know anyone of whom that can be said.
Yeah.
Right.
Because
exactly.
You don't know them,
so,
doesn't mean they're not out
there.
No,
I'm just saying I don't know any.
Right. Okay.
Well, okay, I didn't say they're not out there, so I don't know them. And that's a fact.
I mean, it's impossible.
I'm not sure what you're arguing here. I've said nothing more than what I know. What I know is this, that I don't know of anyone who doesn't sin. Okay? That's what I don't know.
Okay.
I don't know why you'd argue with what I don't know. Yeah.
Well,
so are you? Or let me just ask you: are you saying that you don't sin?
No. I'm not saying
that. It sounds like you do, but is it your position you don't sin?
I strive.
Okay. Well, so do I. So I guess we're pretty much on the same page after all. It's just I don't want to argue. Okay. Let's talk to Delson from Fort Worth, Texas. Welcome to the Narrow Path, Delson.
Yes, I have a objective question, non-subjective. It's a concrete question. What calendar was Jesus and the contemporaries in his days living on or with? The Moses calendar? Like 20 years ago was the year 5757 on the Jewish calendar. What calendar were they using back then? I'll hang up and listen.
Okay. Honestly, I don't know what calendar the Jews were using. I don't think the Bible tells us what calendar they were using. My guess is that they were probably using the same calendar that the Roman Empire itself was using, which, again, not being a person who cares about calendars very much or dates, I'm not sure, but I think they were using the Julian calendar at the time, but I could be corrected by somebody who actually knows and thinks that's an important thing to know. Some people really think it's important to know whether our calendar is the same as theirs. But the people who say that are usually the Hebrew roots people who say, well, it's very important that we keep, you know, Yom Kippur on the day that God said it should be kept. And lots of Hebrew roots people actually are debating with each other as to which calendar we should follow to know which is the real Day of Atonement and so forth, which is, of course, striving about words to no profit. Because we don't have to keep those dates anyway. Those are for the Old Testament. So whatever calendar they were using, I don't know. But the reason I would say they probably used the same calendar that the Romans used is because throughout the Old Testament, dates are given with reference to the reign of a king. Now, most of the Jewish dates are given with reference to the reign of the Jewish king, the third year of Jehoiakim, you know, the sixth year of Josiah or whatever, king of Judah. The reign of the king was the reference point for the dates that were usually given, although they do mention, you know, the first year of Nebuchadnezzar and so forth, which was a pagan king. So I'm not really sure how much they differed from each other in their calendars. They seem to make reference to both. And once again, I don't believe it's very, it's not even important enough for me to know that I could Google it and find the answer out. I don't think I could. But if I could, I'm not sure I'd be interested enough because I'm not interested in keeping the Jewish feast. I'm not interested in keeping the Jewish calendar. So, you know, whatever calendar Jesus and his society lived under, would not be, to my mind, a relevant issue for Christians. If it's just a matter of curiosity to you, then I just suggest maybe you could do some research online and find out the answer. But I'm not sure that the answer would be of value except for the sake of curiosity. But I'm certainly no expert on those kind of things. So I'm sorry I can't help you on that. Let's talk to Kyle from Lake Stevens, Washington. Kyle, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, great. Thank you, Steve. Really like the program. I've got a question that's come up in a men's Bible study. So I'd like to pose the question and then jump offline just to hear your answer. And it has to do with the original translation of the Bible coming out in Leviticus 18, I believe, chapter 18, verse 22. And it has to do with homosexuals and what is being shared with the group is that the original translation or that the original writing came across as men sleeping with boys as opposed to men sleeping with men. So the debate that we're having in our group is what the original intention was, if it was about a homosexual lifestyle or if it had to do with pedophilia.
Well, let me just say, I've heard gay advocates say that all the Bible verses that speak against male sex with males is concerned with men exploiting little boys, and that, you know, that he wasn't talking about two consenting adults, so on and so forth. However, the what's actually said is that you shall not, a man shall not sleep with or lie with a man in the way that he lies with a woman. Now, there's not a reference to a boy here. Now, I did read an article recently where someone was saying that some translation they used did use the word boy, but the lexicons, the Hebrew lexicons, don't say boy, and all the translations I've looked at say a man. So, but the main thing here is, of course, that sex is not supposed to happen outside of marriage, no matter who the partner is. God doesn't have to tell you, everyone, that you're not allowed to sleep with. You're not allowed to sleep with anybody except your wife. Okay?
Right.
So, I mean, you're not allowed to sleep with a boy, a girl, a dog, a cat, even your neighbor's wife. You're not allowed to sleep with anybody but your own wife. So the whole discussion as to whether homosexual sex is okay is a non-starter because, frankly, homosexual unions are not marriage. And sex is only permitted within marriage. And why do I say it's not marriage? Because Jesus said so. When Jesus was asked about, in this case, divorce, which is the ending of a marriage, in Matthew 19, verses 1 through 9, he said, well, have you not heard that he that made them in the beginning made them male and female and said, for this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. Now, he basically said that's how it was in the beginning. God made it the way he wanted it, and we should keep it that way. He said, what God has joined together, do not let man put asunder. He's basically saying the way God did it is binding, and man has no right to change it. So what did Jesus say? He said God made them male and female, and he said that a man leaves his father and mother and cleaves to his wife. Now, that is Jesus' definition of marriage. It comes from the story of Adam and Eve. It comes from Genesis 2:24. That's what he's quoting. And Paul quotes it too. When Paul is talking about Christian marriage, he quotes Genesis 2:24, the same thing. And there he says, for this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. The two shall be one flesh. Then Paul says, this is a great mystery. I speak of Christ and the church. So he's saying that God made marriage that way. God requires marriage to be that way. And he does because it's supposed to be a picture of Christ and the church. And obviously, when God institutes something to be a picture of some spiritual or heavenly reality, then any tinkering with it or changing it is damaging that purpose in it. So, you see, so many people think the purpose of marriage is so people can have legitimate sex with a partner that they're attracted to, and they can find some sexual satisfaction. And that's why they get married. That's not what marriage is for. sure, it's fine for a married couple to have sexual satisfaction. It's never guaranteed. The marriage exists because of something God has established to be a picture of Christ in the church. It's a monogamous, lifelong marriage of mutual service, which ideally is supposed to produce children. When Malachi talks about Genesis 2:24, about the two become one, he says, has not God made them one? He says, and why did he make them one? Because he was seeking godly offspring. That's what Malachi says about this marriage. God made man and woman one so he could have godly offspring. Obviously, only a man and a woman can produce offspring. So, again, the Bible confirms that God made male and female to marry, to be one flesh for life, and to have offspring, hopefully godly offspring. That's the purpose of it. Now, if somebody says, but I'd rather have sex with another man rather than a woman, well, if this life is about you satisfying your sex drive and you don't care about God or his purposes or his glory, then do what you want to do and you can live with the consequences when God judges the world. But honestly, if you're a Christian, then you know being a Christian is not about who you want to sleep with. Being a Christian, you have to first deny yourself and take up your cross and follow Jesus. If you don't do that, you're not even a Christian. Jesus said, if you want to come after me, you got to do that. So you're not a follower of Christ if you don't deny yourself. As long as you're saying, well, I would be more satisfied sleeping with somebody of my same sex, well, I don't care what would satisfy you. If you want to be a Christian, you're going to deny yourself, and you're going to have to please God, not yourself. Christians have forgotten that. I'm telling you, it's not only the gay Christians who have forgotten that. Almost all the churches in America have forgotten that. Almost all the heterosexuals have forgotten that. They don't realize that being a Christian means you give up your own agenda and you conform as completely as possible to God's agenda. And when we talk about marriage, God has a very clear agenda. And Christians, if they are real Christians, are the ones who are concerned more about fulfilling God's purposes than their own cravings and their own desires. Yeah, it is hard. If you're not attracted to the opposite sex, obviously you're not probably going to marry somebody. In which case, you have to do a really hard thing that both straight people and gay people, if they want to please God, have to do. If they're single, they got to be celibate. But that's not any more difficult for a gay person than for a straight person.
That's very good. Thank you very much for that answer.
Isn't on everybody else who's unmarried. There's a lot of unmarried people. And the requirements are the same for them all.
Thank you, Steve.
All right, Kyle. I appreciate your call.
Thank you. Bye-bye.
God bless you. Well, we've come to a situation that we haven't come to in a very long time in the recent past, and that is there's no calls waiting. Usually we have a full board, and even when I go off the air, there's usually calls waiting still. Maybe it's because our connection hasn't been perfect. We've had a few cutouts in the course of the program, but we do have almost 10 minutes more, and there's no all the lines are empty. So if you'd like to call, the number is 844-484-5737. And I want people who live in Southern California to know that we do have on Thursday morning, even though it's the 4th of July, we're still going to have our early morning Bible study at Panera Bread in Temecula. So if you have attended those or want to attend them, or maybe you have the day off because it's the 4th of July and you usually don't have the day off and you are free to come, feel free to join us, Panera Bread, Temecula, every Thursday morning, 6:30, for our Bible study in the life and teachings of Christ. If you want information, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and once there, go to the tab that says Announcements. You can find all the information there. Now all the lines are full. So let's talk to O'Brien from San Francisco. Hi, O'Brien. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. God bless your ministry, and I love what you do. I just wanted to ask you about the, and I wanted to hear your thoughts on the, when Jesus said to the thief on the cross that today you'll be with me in paradise, and then he went into the earth for 3 days. How do you explain that?
Yeah, that's a really good question. I think that many people would answer that this way, that Hades, which is the place where all the dead go, may have had two compartments. One of those compartments would be paradise, and the other would be a place of torment for the lost. So that would be, you know, paradise would be part of Hades. And so that day, the thief would have gone there together because they both died.
Okay. I know it's a tricky one, so I figured I'd get your take on it because I know you studied this stuff for 50 years, and I'm trying to acquire all your knowledge.
Well, in that story about Lazarus and the rich man, both of these men died, and one was in Abraham's bosom, and the other was in torment in flames. And the general sense that you get is that both of them were in Hades, but there were two parts of Hades. And many people believe that when Jesus said, "You'll be with me in paradise," it was in that part of Hades where Lazarus was, which Jesus called Abraham's bosom, and that's what he's referring to. I'm not sure if that's true.
No, awesome. That's an awesome answer. I like that a lot. It was one of those questions where I was like, I'm going to ask Steve this one because we have some
all right
time and I'll let him get in. But I appreciate your ministry, Steve. God bless you.
All right. God bless you, too. Glad to hear from you. Bye now. All right. Scott from Roseville, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, kind sir. Short and concise. Now, citing Jesus on the cross, calling out to his Father, is it not true, or would you also say, that sin in progress, like mid-rape, cannot be forgiven? And he wasn't going to be there, so he asked his Father to do it, because, of course, he'd already be dead when they were done doing what they were doing. Sin in progress cannot be forgiven. He must be done and then forgiven immediately. It can't, right?
Well, I'm not sure. I mean, I'm not sure that
it's
those.
Okay.
Yeah, I'm not sure that those. Yeah, I'm not sure if those propositions are supported in Scripture, but they're not denied. So, I would say that theory is certainly not a heretical one, and therefore it could be correct. I appreciate your input, Bruce from Whittier, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve, thanks for taking my call. Just heard the last call, and there's many interpretations that I've read, Christ hanging on the cross, looking to the thief. If Christ said, "I say unto you today," meaning while he was still alive, "you will be with me in paradise," that means when Christ comes back, because I'm under the understanding that our spirit, when we die, goes back to the Lord, and then at the seventh trump, our body, dead, meets Christ with a new body. Our soul, our body, everything is then with the Lord. And I'll take your answer off the air. Love you, Steve.
Okay, Bruce, thanks for your call. Well, yeah, I agree with your outlook on things, that when we die, our spirit goes to be with the Lord. And then when Jesus comes back at the end of the world, he raises our bodies, and we live in our bodies again, only they're glorified bodies. That's, I think, a fairly standard Christian outlook on the matter. As far as Jesus saying, "Verily, verily, I say unto you today, you will be with me in paradise," you're suggesting that there is possibly a comma that needs to be moved from the typical way it's translated. In most English translations, it says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, comma, today you will be with me in paradise," meaning you'll be with me in paradise today. But some feel the comma, "You will be with me in paradise," and that he's not saying they'll be in paradise that day, but at a later date they'll be in paradise together. But he's just saying the word "today" simply refers to when he's speaking. "I'm saying to you today, comma, that someday you'll be in paradise." It's not impossible to move the comma like that, because the punctuation doesn't exist in the Greek text, and therefore the English translators can put the commas where they think they ought to. but it strikes me as not common. When Jesus very regularly said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you," before he said other things. I don't know of any other place where he said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you today," as if to simply extend that introductory statement by another word. I think the comma probably goes before the today, but it's not impossible to take it the way you described, and some people do, especially the Seventh-day Adventists do. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We are listener-supported. You can write to us at the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us.
Sponsored by The Narrow Path, you can join Steve Gregg live every weekday at 2 here on True Talk 800. Some Bible teaching from Pastor Ron Mell next in Heart of the Word, and then we have Pathway to Victory with Dr. Robert Jeffress at 3:30. Are you in need of prayer? Would you value having a chance to pray for others? Well, True Talk 800 has partnered with Adventist Health to provide a 24/7 prayer network called PrayerWorks. It's an online community where you can post your prayer requests and share a bit of your story. You can also read other people's stories and prayer requests and let them know you're praying for them as well. Visit kpdq.com and enter the keyword prayer to join our prayer network today. That's PrayerWorks at kpdq.com. Just enter the keyword prayer.
It's supposed to be the time to kick back and relax, not something to stress over. If you need help putting your retirement concerns to rest, join the Northwest Financial and Tax Solutions team for the Retirement Trailhead, formerly the Jeff Dixon Show, every Monday at 1. Get your retirement on the right path, the Retirement Trailhead, every Monday at 1. Securities offered only by duly registered individuals through Madison Avenue Securities, LLC, member of FINRA, SIPC. Investment advisory services offered only by duly registered individuals through AE Wealth Management, LLC, a registered investment advisor.
The following is a true story. My name is David Bryant. When I was 37, my wife and I decided to get term life insurance through SelectQuote. Just 3 years later, I was diagnosed with ALS, also known as Lou Gehrig's disease. Because of life insurance, the people I love most in this world will be protected no matter what happens to me. I know that the dreams I have for my family can still come true. Financial security, to stay in the home we became a family in, and for our children to be able to go to college. I reached out to SelectQuote because I wanted to share my story. If just one person purchases life insurance, I know I will have made a difference.
SelectQuote can find a 37-year-old male a $500,000 policy for under $1 a day.
If there are people you care about who need life insurance, it may be the single most important financial decision of your life.
Don't put off protecting your family. Get your free quote now. Call 800-671-7070. That's 800-671-7070. 800-671-7070. Or go to SelectQuote.com. This is a paid endorsement. Get full details on the example policy at SelectQuote.com/commercials. Not available in all states.
KPDQ Portland, a service of Salem Media Group. True Talk 800 is also heard on TuneIn Radio.
Moving into the 3 o'clock hour now, and time for some Bible teaching from Pastor Ron Mell. This is Heart of the Word.
Jesus said, when you realize that I have given my life for you, and you want to be a blessing to those people that honestly just need to be touched.
Welcome to Heart of the Word, presented by Compassion Ministries, founded by Pastor Ron Mell. Hi, this is David Harms. Thanks for joining us here on the broadcast today. We're going to be in Ephesians chapter 5 with a message titled Traits of Love. What do we know, I mean truly know, about the love of God? There are three things that we can learn specifically from Ephesians chapter 5 about the love of God. So we'll jump in here in just a moment to God's Word. Before we do that, just a reminder that we would love to pray with you about certain things going on in your life. If you would like prayer, just let us know what we can pray with you about. Just send your prayer request to info@heartoftheword.org. That's info@heartoftheword.org. All right, let's go to Ephesians chapter 5 as we join Pastor Ron Mell for our message today titled Traits of Love.
Verse 25 says, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it." That there was something about the love of Christ that was so overwhelming that the Lord in his love not only decided to come and to love us, but then to give himself for us. God knew that you and I were bound in our sins. He knew there was no hope for us. He knew that there was nothing that we could do. And the only thing that could be done was to send His Son, Jesus. Because when Jesus would come and live and die and give His life for you and me, it would give us hope because He could save us and change us and cleanse us and make us new. And His love is so incredibly vast. It's so absolutely unbelievable. That's one of the reasons why when you read Ephesians chapter 5, you're reading about this kind of love. The thing about the love of God that is so touching to me at this point in my life is that Jesus didn't just talk about love, but he really showed His love. He didn't just talk about it, but He gave and He gave and He gave in abundance. I mean, there's just this continual sense of not just giving His life, but His time and His attention and His care. Well, you ought to love as Jesus loved the church. And this is how He loved. He loved so much that no one could stop Him, that His love was so deep and so severe that He would risk anything, to do what? To save and to redeem you and me. And the Lord said, that's the way I want you to love as well. And one of the reasons that you love Jesus is because of the way He's shown His love to you and me in giving His life and sacrificing everything and setting everything aside, the glories of heaven, just to redeem us. It's something that He did all the time. We were at the mall a while ago, and